Well, again, it is good to see everyone this morning. Happy Easter, Resurrection Day. Like I've said this before, but of all the messages, Christmas and Easter are the ones that are just a little more, they're different for me because it's understood. And I want to make it a very positive thing because this is the day. This is probably my favorite day of the year, Easter, in theory and in practice, just in thought. This is the big day. Without this, we're all lost. It was interesting because I'm not going to go back and read a lot of scripture, but I'm going to read some today. But last Sunday, we looked at Palm Sunday. And on Palm Sunday, it was recorded and prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that the Savior would come in on the back of a donkey. And so as Jesus left Bethphage with his 12 apostles, they're walking toward Jerusalem for one of the festivals, Festival of the Passover, that lasts about 7 days. All of Judah from all the world descends upon Jerusalem. Tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of Jews would come to this, and they would descend upon that. And it was for that memory, the memoriam of the Passover, when the angel of death passed over the Hebrews in Egypt. And they've commemorated that, and they still follow it to this day. But at this time, all the Jews would travel from Rome all the way over to the old Asia Minor, across the Mediterranean, from all over to come to this. And Jesus had made many trips. For all those years, for 33 years prior to this, he had made trips. When he was 12, we have the writing of where he got left behind or stayed behind. But now for 3 years, he'd been in public ministry. For 30 years, Jesus lived at home with his mother, and he lived at home with his family. But now his father was dead. Two of his brothers had followed him. Two of his brothers did not, and some of his sisters followed him. And for 3 years, he had chosen a group, and they'd been waiting for him to become the king of the Jews. Now, when we think about it in retrospect from a biblical perspective, we think of him dying on the cross, which we'll talk about. But what they saw was the Old Testament idea of the Messiah coming from the lineage of David, as promised by Abraham back in Genesis 12. And then ultimately, when he is given over to the world as the king of Israel, he would usurp authority over everyone so that all the Romans would be done. No more 50% taxes for them. No more being considered a undercurrent, distasteful religious group that the Romans and before that the Greeks had to deal with. Nobody wanted to go to the Mediterranean. No king wanted to be stuck there. No Herod, which was king, brother-in-law of Caesar. Nobody wanted to be positioned there because these Jews were hard to get along with. They had religious ideas. They got the Sabbath from Friday night at 6 o'clock until Sunday morning. They don't do anything. They can't go over 100 feet from their house. All these rules, and that's how the world saw them. So at this time, this is a special holiday. This is the big one, Passover. All the Jews are descending. For 3 years, Jesus had been doing his public ministry. That's all his ministry was 3 years. So he's a 33-year-old man with his 12 apostles. He had been priming them now for the last year and a half that he's going to die and rise from the dead, which they didn't really understand. They just heard the verbiage, but they didn't understand it. But it's getting more and more. As he's walking to them to the Passover, he's telling them about how he's going to have to die, and they don't understand it. And then he says, go get this donkey that no one's ever sat on and bring it. We looked at last week. And the apostles got that. As he's sitting in front of Jerusalem, he sits on the donkey. And as everyone's looking out the main gate, because there's multiple gates in Jerusalem, because it's a huge structuring, multiple gates. And as the gates open up, all the Jews descend and they come out. Many do. And many who are traveling and sojourning come there. And they see Jesus, who has decided, others have said he's the Messiah. He says he is. Sitting on the back of a donkey coming into Jerusalem. And no one misses this. This is a fulfillment of Zechariah, and he's the Messiah. And so people all along, as he's sitting on the back of this donkey, they're taking their jackets off, they're putting them on the ground, they're putting palm branches down. They're on their knees, they're crying, you know, they're crying out, oh God, they're crying out, Hosanna, they're crying out, all these things. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they can see him, and as he's going closer to the gate, Jesus gets halfway there and he stops. And as we looked last week, the Bible says Jesus wept. The entire crowd is cheering Jesus. They're cheering him because he's coming in. But they're not cheering him because he's going to take away our sin. They're cheering him because he's going to take away the Roman rule, and they're going to be the kingdom of the world again, like it was back in the time of David. And Jesus weeps because he recognizes that. This very group who are taking their clothes off and putting him down and are crying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Emmanuel, are going to be the same ones who on Friday, Thursday night, Friday morning, are going to be yelling, crucify him. And Jesus weeps. He weeps. He also looks at Jerusalem, this magnificent structure of the Middle East. In 70 AD, it's going to be torn down and not one block will be standing. And he sees that also. And he cries out another time in another book we didn't look at, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets, if you'd only known. So he sees these things. The world doesn't see them, but Jesus does. And when I read a passage like that, it's very sad to me, but it's also simultaneously very comforting. Jesus knows my future. He knows your future. He knows when you're going to die. He knows if you're going to get sick. He knows to what degree your life's going to be and what's going to happen. And so because he knows ahead of time, his foreknowledge, he prepares us before we get to that point. Now, we grumble about hurdles that we got to jump over, and we complain about things that we have to sidestep because it gets in the path of what we think we should go. But ultimately, that's how God prepares us for what he knows is coming. He allows us to go through stuff. He allows us to go through bad stuff. I mean, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have been really stupid lately? Don't raise your hand, Chad. Don't raise your hand. How many of you have been really, how many of you have done really dumb stuff? And that's about 90% of us. We don't do what we should. We do what we shouldn't do. We don't confess enough. We don't repent quick enough. We don't forgive soon enough. And we're Christians. It's a state we're in. By grace, we're saved through faith. Amen to that. Because if it's up to us, we're all goners. This day makes it possible that we don't have to go to hell when we die. But Jesus walks in the temple. He walks inside the walls, rather, of Jerusalem. And on Sunday, what a sad thing. And yet, to me, it's very comforting. In all my evil and sin, he loves me enough to die for me. And his death and resurrection, me trusting in him, cleanses me. Do you know that there are several doctrines that some churches don't even talk about anymore? But the doctrine of sanctification, without being sanctified, you can't go to heaven. Sanctification means you've been cleansed. You've been declared holy because you're blood covered. When I look up at heaven, I say, oh God. God can look down and say, yes. He can do that because I have no sin. And it's not that I have no sin in of myself. It's because the sin that I have has been paid for by the Savior. So when he sees me blood covered, and his son paid for my sin. Therefore, I'm sinless positionally before God. Positionally. On a practical level, I sin all the time. And so I need to confess my sin because my feet get dirty walking in a dirty world. So it's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But John wrote that to Christians who walk around and get dirty. And Peter said, well, Lord, if you're going to wash my feet, wash my whole body. And Jesus said, I don't need to wash your whole body. You're already cleansed, but your feet get dirty walking around the world. Just confess it. And so we as Christians confess our sins, not to get saved again, but because we get dirty. And the umbrella that Mike alluded to, that's where we are when our feet are clean. I'm praying. I'm doing what's right. I'm trying hard. I'm confessing my sin. And then I get all twisted up and get mad and feel sorry for myself and I walk away. And I get angry. Then I get angry because God's not hearing my prayers. Then I get angry because things aren't going right. And I'm blaming God and I'm moving. He hadn't changed a bit. So I confess my sin. I say, God, I'm so sorry. Forgive me. My ignorance, my arrogance. And God says, come on back. And we're underneath that umbrella again. Jesus paid for that day. In the Old Testament, they couldn't pay for that. They'd bring an offering. Even when Jesus is walking in on this Monday, that was Sunday, Palm Sunday. On Monday, Jesus walks in. And on that Monday, he sees all the vendors set up along the edges because there's a mile in there, just huge. And they had to bring a sacrifice before the high priest could do a large sacrifice for sin. There were small sacrifices that had to be made for other things. But the poor can't afford that. So they were able to use either grain and or a little turtle dove. which should have been, for argument's sake, a dollar. But they went in there, and there's the vendors over there, you know, the key things, you know, the changers, and they're selling them for, let's say, $10 a piece. And it made Jesus mad. So Jesus on that Monday walks over there and he flips the tables over. My Father's house shall not be called a den of thieves, because they were stealing from the poor to exploit them because they had to have a sacrifice. Now all the Jews know that Jesus, they just know that Jesus is coming to usurp authority over Rome. And so on that Monday, he's flipping tables over. They're thinking, yeah, it's happening right now. Man, not only is he going to usurp authority over Rome, look what he's doing. And no one's messing with him. Of course, on Tuesday of that week, the Pharisees sought to kill him even more aggressively. And in seeking to kill him, they had individuals who would walk around trying to get him caught in different lies or trying to catch him up and twist him up in Old Testament things as opposed to New Testament things. And he began the idea that his kingdom is not of this world. And as the thousands were outside listening to him speak, he would say, my kingdom is not of this world. And then he told them the stories and parables about a man who went to, you know, went and left people behind to take care of his things. And the people in the audience are thinking, what do you mean you're... Well, it's just a story. It's no big deal. And then on Tuesday night, he tells another story. And the situation is the same again. And then on Wednesday, he tells it again. And the people are starting to grumble. Wait a minute, you're the Messiah. You're Isaiah 53 guy. You're Zechariah chapter 9 guy. You're the one alluded to in Genesis chapter 3. The one prophesied and promised in Genesis chapter 12. You're him, the son of David, of the seed of Abraham. And Jesus is saying, this is not the kingdom of my world. My kingdom is not of this world yet. Because the Old Testament saints saw from your left to your right, they saw the creation, the promise to Abraham, and then the Messiah would come through his lineage, so would the king, David, and the blessing to all the others. But it would come, and as soon as the Messiah would come, then all the land was going to be given to them. What they didn't see was that time from the Messiah coming, rising from the dead, and a new age called the church age. It was a time where the Old Testament saints didn't see. They could not understand how that anyone could be grafted on the vine, because we're not Jewish. I'm not a Jew. I wasn't born with that culture. And yet part of the promise to Abraham back in 2000 BC was that your land will be from here to here and here to here, which they've never had. That's why it's got to be fulfilled in the millennium. And your seed will be like the sand of the sea. And there will be a new covenant in which all men will come to you, and you'll be the father of many nations. And then David was born ultimately, and then the king line went through that, and then Jesus would be from that. So everything's been resolved except the land. But the Jews didn't see the church age. The Old Testament didn't see it. It has called us the great mystery. So here we are, the church age. From the time Jesus rose from the dead, walked around the earth for 40 days, and then finally ascended for good, up until when the rapture occurs, it's called the church age. We are all in the last times since about 35, 32, 31 AD. I don't know how they figure that out, but Jesus was born 3 BC. It's funny. But for almost 2,000 years, we have been in the last days. Rapture could occur at any time, and maybe another 1,000 years, who knows. Trust me, it could get so much worse. We're all suffering with our padded pews and carpeted churches and air conditioning with fan going and nice lighting, fairly acoustically sound. We're going to go to lunches and families, and people do suffer, but really, we don't suffer like many do right now. There's Christians all over the world still in prison for their faith. We're releasing artists and basketball players and everybody else in the world, but our Christians are still in prison all over. Some of our military are still. It's ridiculous. For us to feel sorry for ourselves, we need to get over that. It's so easy to feel sorry for ourselves. But we don't have to. When you really think about it, since you become an adult, how much stuff did you actually do that caused the stuff that you're going through? Nobody likes to hear that in therapy, I can assure you. The last thing you want to pay money for is it's your fault. And yet, sometimes that's true, but sometimes it's not. As a kid, it's different. You're subject. But as an adult, we're accountable. Everyone's accountable, and they can understand. And on this Wednesday, people are saying, wait a minute. The Pharisees try to kill him. And then on Thursday, Jesus knows the end is in sight. So he has the Last Supper. We had Monday, Thursday night, the Tanabra, where everyone comes in silently, you sing a song, you eat the Lord's Supper, and you go away. No magical unction comes through you by virtue of the Lord's meal. Nothing at all. It simply is you do in remembrance of him. That bread symbolic, that juice is symbolic, and all of it is symbolic of the body and blood that was broken and shed. And then that Thursday night is betrayed. And then Friday, as they drug him away, he was beaten. He was punched. His hair was pulled out. He was beaten with 39 stripes. Now, a Roman form of execution is the cat of nine tails. It's 39 stripes. And that's where they bury your back, and they have the blood mixed with pottery, and they go across your back, and they whip you, and it sticks, and they pull it off. So 40 lashes is supposed to be death because it gets through your stomach. It gets to your internal organs, and you die. Jesus had 39. Ceremonially, that means not quite dead. And that's what he went through. Because Pilate said, are you God? Well, you say I am. No, seriously, are you God? Are you God? Pilate wanted nothing to do with it. He's a political guy. He's put there by the Jews, but it's basically based on the Herod thing, and he didn't want anything to do with it. So he went back to Caiaphas and Annas, who were the religious guys, and they wanted to kill him, but he couldn't kill him. He said, okay, let's just beat him. Then maybe your body, these Jews will settle down. There's hundreds of thousands of Jews in my city, and I don't want to put up with them for 7 days, but I got to. Let's just keep this thing peaceable. And now they're trying to bring up all this political stuff with Jesus. Okay, great. I don't find any fault in you, but let's just beat him. So they beat him after death. And then the soldiers beat him. And so he presents him, Pilate does, in front of everybody, a man that can barely stand up. Beaten, punched, 3-inch thorns crushed into his skull. He looked terrible. And he presents him to them with the most vilest offender who's going to hang on the cross in the middle, ideally, a guy named Barabbas. And he's going to put him on the cross because Barabbas is a murderer and all this kind of stuff. He's going to be crucified. And he figures there's no way are they going to choose Barabbas over Jesus. They're going to look, take one look and say, man, this guy's been through it. Let him go. But they all screamed, free Barabbas. As it was supposed to be. There is no beauty that we should desire. He is mocked and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him, and we knew him not. Isaiah 53 talks about a suffering Savior who is not beauty, who suffers greatly, and he's rejected. And the people turned on him, and they were mad, and they were angry, and they were agitated because he did not become the king of the world. We knew that he was going to take over, and now he's saying it's not of this world, and they were mad. You mean I got to go to work tomorrow, next week? I still got to pay taxes? I got to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God? I've been lied to. The church has lied to me. Religion has lied to me. Everyone's lied. Grandma and grandpa were wrong. Mom and dad were wrong. No, they weren't. They were wrong in their interpretation. God's never wrong. But God never said when Jesus is here, it's going to immediately go into the kingdom. There's the new covenant, and we are part of that. But they didn't know that. Fueled by the devil, their rage for Jesus not being who they thought, their disappointment, and believe me, 7 days in any city or a festival, this isn't a holy event. This is stinking Mardi Gras for some of them. This is Bourbon Street, 50 or 25 A.D., there's all kinds of stuff going on, and people go there to party, and they're out of it. Some are religious, but some aren't. And so now they're mad, and they just yell, crucify him. So on that Thursday night, he's going to be crucified. That Friday morning comes along, and they crucify him, which is a typical Roman way of killing people. The Greeks impaled, but they didn't last near as long because they kept sliding down the pole. You know the Greeks. They impaled you through part of your rear end, up through your neck, and they put a peg down below you, and then they stood you up. But your weight would pull you down the pole. Pleasant sight, isn't it? So you didn't last near as long. So the Romans thought of a better way. We'll just stick you like this through the wrists and through the instep of the foot. We'll put a peg down there so that when you're standing like this and you're nailed like this, you're stretched out. But when I put you upright, and it was about this high off the ground, literally, the pressure came down like this, and so it hurt like crazy. But to breathe, I had to put my feet down, step up on this little wood piece so my arms could expand so I could breathe. And then it hurt so bad I had to go back down. But then I couldn't breathe, and I had to put it back up. And the average person lived between 2 and 3 days like this on the cross. It was horrible. People died 2 to 3 days, and they died by suffocation, typically, because they could no longer have the energy to push up, to give their lungs air. This is a Roman form of capital punishment. Several years later, the Wild Wild West had hanged people, and that was so horrible. And everybody would show up for that, but it lasted seconds. This lasted for days. People would bring their supper, and they had lunch, and they'd bring the kids, and they'd sit down because literally their feet are about right here. It's not like 30 feet in the air. And yet people were sitting at their feet, at the foot of the cross. That's literal, at the foot of the cross. And you could see him sweat. You could hear him cry. You could see when he went to the bathroom. It was terrible torture. And the good Jews wanted Jesus to be punished like this because they didn't have anything in their law that could kill him. But the Romans did. So Jesus was declared an insurrectionist against Caesar because he said that he was the Son of God, and they said that Caesar said he was the Son of God. So anybody who bucked Caesar was an insurrectionist. So that was the one of the political ways they got him hanging on the cross. In Mark chapter 15, we get to the cross. Every book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have their renditions of it. They're all accurate, but none of them by themselves entail all of it. I've chosen Mark because it's the most concise, thinking I was going to do a preview on this. Jesus is on the cross. Beside him is a guy who's a murderer, and beside him on the other side is a guy who's the murderer. And around them are women, children, and men, immediately surrounded by soldiers. Now, once again, don't look up at a Van Goghian or anyone like that picture where they're up. No, they're right here. They're right here. As I'm dying, you're looking at me eye to eye. You're here. You're right here. It's personal on purpose, and it's horrific on purpose. You're watching a guy suffocate, and some of you have seen that for 3 days. Some of your family members had maybe have gone through something like that. Not a crucifixion, but a NoCo in a hospital, and they couldn't breathe, and you couldn't give them anything. The horror of that. This is what Jesus went through for you. He created the universe with a thought. He sustains it with his mind. He created humans by blowing life into dirt and making Adam and Eve. He watched us mess up everything, and the only thing that could sustain us, because the sacrificial system just wasn't good enough, he had to come and die himself. But he couldn't just come and die and check into an all-inclusive down in Cabo and hang out. He lived amongst the poor, never got married, never had a family, was poor. He wasn't a handsome man. The Bible says that in Isaiah 53 also. He was the kind of man who just was worked by his hands. But his characters and integrity was created by him. And he did all this, and then he died like this so that you and me can be forgiven. People don't want to hear this. People don't like this. It makes you feel uncomfortable. Well, good. I hope it makes you scream. I hope it makes you shake and quake until you accept Christ as Savior. I know it used to make me mad. And then I accepted Christ, and I said, thank you. That changed my life forever. To submit. Somebody could actually love you this much. And you don't deserve it. And I don't deserve it. Somebody actually loves me this much. You know what my favorite song is, right? Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. One of my granddaughters built me a bracelet. I wear that sometimes still. Jesus loves me. So, it's so personal. It's so selfish. Jesus loves me. Man, I don't deserve to be loved by anybody, but Jesus loves me. He demonstrated that on this cross. And it says in verse 33 of chapter 15, I'll get through this quickly. And when the sixth hour was come, he's on the cross, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. They crucified Jesus at 9 a.m. And that's when they crucified him. That's the third hour. Noon is the sixth hour. The ninth hour is 3. The 12th hour is 6 o'clock. This is on a Friday. Now, every good Jew knows you can't be crucifying your people on the Sabbath, because that would be wrong, because you can't break the Sabbath. We're going to crucify the Savior, but we got to get it done before Sabbath, because we would be breaking the law. When it comes to humans, is there anything that can't be hypocritical? Is there any area of our life where we don't demonstrate hypocrisy on a regular basis? We get mad at this person for doing this, but we're doing this. We point out a person to someone else that's doing this, and yet we've done that. The Bible says, before you take the speck out of someone else's eye, that little bitty, they used to call them eye burgers, you know. Before you take the speck out of someone else's eye, you make sure the beam is removed from your own. It's our nature to do that. It's just our nature. And these Pharisees were no different. So they had to get Jesus crucified, get him off there quick. The best way to kill somebody quick on the cross, you could just stab them and cut their throat. But if you really want to be sadistic and you really want to be cruel, like the Romans were, as their feet are crossed over, they're instep like this on the cross with one giant thing going through this part of the foot right here. What you do is you take a big stick, big club, and you walk up to them and you break their legs right here. That's how you kill them. You break their legs. So while you're hanging there with crosses, with spikes through you, you can't breathe, you're dying a thousand deaths, you're humiliated, and you're dying. If they want to hurry it up, they break your legs. The reason they break your legs is because if your legs are shattered, you can't do this to catch a breath, to pull down. So they break their legs, so they're stuck here. And then they suffocate, and it takes up to an hour, hour and a half. This isn't the electric chair. This isn't lethal injection. It's certainly not when you put your animal down. 1,001, 1,002, they're gone. This is torture with the intent to humiliate and to teach a lesson to everybody. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, beheld, said, behold, he calleth Elijah, or Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it in a reed and gave him to drink. That's a painkiller, essentially, but he wouldn't take it, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come down and take him now. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He died at 6 hours on the cross because he was beaten almost to death with the 39 lashes and then by the Roman soldiers. That's why he couldn't carry his cross. Simon of Cyrene had to carry it for him. They compelled him, it says in one translation or one book. So Jesus died after 6 hours because he was almost dead anyway. And some of them that stood by, when he heard this, said, behold, he calls Elijah. Verse 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That's the thing of the temple. Jesus now died. There's no barrier between man and God. That's what that signifies. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now that's critical, because I have read this passage off and on now for 40 some years, and I just kind of read over, it's really cool. There are a lot of Roman soldiers that got saved watching Jesus be crucified. I mean, when Jesus was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying, he was approached by Judas and a bunch of Roman soldiers, and Peter wakes up, and Peter's the tough guy of the bunch. He's going to be the leader. He's impetuous, likes to throw down the whole bit. And this guy reaches out to Jesus, and Peter pulls his sword and takes a hack at this guy's head, and the guy went like this, and it cut his ear off. That's what the Bible tells us. Jesus turns around to Peter and says, knock it off. I've got to go through this. And then he reaches down, and he picks up the guy's ear and puts it back on his head. If I'm this Roman soldier, I'm grabbing this guy to take him to get beaten half to death because he's a phony. He just put my ear back on. And every Roman soldier sees this, and they all hear this, and it all talks through their ranks, and they're all part of this. And as they're carrying away this guy who's not fighting them, I can see him checking his ear out, thinking, what kind of man is this? And then they had to beat him. Then they had to scourge him. Then they had to crucify him. Then they had to sit at the foot of the cross and watch him die. That's why when the Bible says this, it makes sense. That verse 20, verse 39. And when the centurion, that Roman guard, which stood against him, saw, he so cried out, and he gave up the ghost, said, truly this was the Son of God. And there's so much history, this, Josephus and others, who talk about some of these Roman soldiers who left the service and came back to Rome in different areas and started churches that were born again Christians who saw Jesus suffer. So Jesus was leading people to Christ before he was created. He was pointing them to him. While he walked, he told them to trust in him, even in the process of dying when we're at our worst. We give ourselves permission, if we're sick, to act stupid, if we're not feeling well, to be mean, if we're tired, to be cranky. We give ourselves permission, if we're hungry, to act idiot, you know, like I do. You know, all this kind of stuff. Jesus didn't. He maintained his integrity to the best of his ability throughout, so that even in his suffering, others could see Christ. So that a Roman soldier got saved. Verse 40 says, there were also women looking in afar off, whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph and Salome. When also there was in Galilee following him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him in Jerusalem. So who's at the foot of the cross watching Jesus? All these women. Who's watching him die? Who's watching him pee himself? Who's watching him be sick? Who's watching him? It's the women. Where's the men? We find out later that Peter's kind of in the background, and so is John. But the rest of them have bolted. They don't know how to handle this. They're removed for their safety because their lives are in danger. Argumentably, they could be killed because they're associated so closely with him, and the women could not be. But there's Jesus' mom, another Mary. Every three or four women were named Mary there. Mary, Mary, and Mary. And they're all there. And Jesus is dying in front of them. Verse 42. And now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation of the Passover, it was the last day before the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea, honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly into Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And he called unto him the centurion and asked him whether he had been dead. And when he knew he had been the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought the fine linen, and he took the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which had been hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone from the door. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. So he got the death, and now you got the burial. The burial part and the death part was amazing, because Mark only talks about a little. It doesn't talk about the ones on the side. It doesn't talk about the dead people walking around when Jesus died, because when Jesus died on the cross, it was dark from noon until 3 p.m. It was pitch dark. And at 3 p.m. he dies, and then there's a huge earthquake. And then dead bodies get up and start walking around. It's like the first zombies, right? At that moment. And this is true, what literally happened. And so the centurions are seeing this also. And then he was dead, and Pilate said, how could he be dead? Or he's only been there for 9 hours. But he had to be dead, because they broke the legs of the other ones. The other books of the Bible talk about that this one doesn't. And so Joseph, being a wealthy man, and he's a godly man, had hewn out a place in the rock. They didn't bury him in the ground in these days like we do today. They would, and the rich people would have like sides of mountains. And you would break out, you'd make smooth rounds in the mountain. And you'd duck down in there, you'd get inside the hole, and you could get in a little bit, and you'd place a concrete-like slab in there, and you'd lay the body across it, but it was still cool in and of itself, and you had wrapped the body from head to toe with linen this way, and then you would strap it this way with little straps to keep it tight, and you put the person on that linen, and then you would roll the rock in front of it so it couldn't be pushed away or predators couldn't get in there. And it was a nice one. This Joseph paid for it. But nobody could do anything more because it was Sabbath. You couldn't go in there and prepare his body. You couldn't go in there and do anything else because it was Sabbath. That's why they didn't do anything with him on Saturday or Friday night. They couldn't. They could like wop him up a little bit, but being on a cross for 9 hours in that excruciating pain, it wasn't pretty after being beaten. He was bloodied. There's no desire that we should, there's nothing about him. His face was unmanaged, unrecognizable. And so now, Sunday morning, Mary comes, the one who's possessed by seven demons. And two other ones come, and they come for the sole purpose of going inside and cleaning him up, so he doesn't lie there in a perpetual state of rest in their mind, looking badly. There's no intent, there's no motive other than just kindness and dignity. They're taking care of the body of Christ. They're not weird. They're just cleaning him up. And they're going to get there, and the stone's rolled away. Now, how many times did Jesus say he's going to rise from the dead? But we wouldn't have got it either. Chapter 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, 6 a.m. Sunday morning, by the way, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had come with sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came in the sepulchre of the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from this door of the sepulchre?" Because it was huge. There's also soldiers there protecting that nobody would. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, so that it goeth before you to Galilee. There you shall see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly, and they fled from the sepulchre, and they trembled that they were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him that were mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After he appeared unto another foreman to them as he walked and went into the country. And they went and told unto the residue, rather believe them, they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them in of their unbelief and hardness of their heart, because they believed not, which had seen him after he was risen. And he said to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It's interesting because Mark gives a summary about this big. Luke gives 2 pages, Matthew gives 1 page, and John gives 1.5 pages. Mark gives this much. Jesus appeared to many after he rose from the dead, and he was on the earth back and forth for 40 days, a month and 10 days. The last time right before he left, the last person he talked to was Peter. As they're walking on the shore of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, he's walking with Peter. Remember the situation? He's walking with Peter, and he's telling him that the Holy Spirit's going to come. When the Holy Spirit comes, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and they're going to speak with power, because God will dwell within them. Peter didn't understand it. He said, "Okay, Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know I really like you." This is the translation from the Greek to the English. And then Jesus said, "Well, watch my sheep." Walk a little bit longer. "Peter, do you love me? Agape? Lord, you know I really phileo. I really care for you in friendship. Watch my sheep." Walk a little bit farther the third time so Peter could deny him, in contrast to the crow. "Peter, do you love me? Do you like me at least?" It's a different Greek word. "Do you have strong affections for me?" And Peter said yes. He goes, "Guard my sheep." And that was good enough. Does anybody love Jesus like he loves us? None of you do. I don't. I can't. I'm so human. I can't love Jesus the way he loves me. Isn't that sad? Isn't it sad? I know it is to love your wife, your kids, grandkids. I know what it's like to do parents. But there are people I don't like. Some of you are here. not really. But I mean, there are people that we don't like. There are people that don't like us. But to love like Jesus loved, it's impossible. But he loves us that much. He died for me. He died for you, each one of you. But not only us, those little short people in Australia, pygmies, for yellow people, for black people, for all shades of brown people, for all variants of white people. He died for every single one of us. For those who had real, real, real problems, and those who only had some problems. He died for the rich, the poor, the ugly, the beautiful, the fat, the skinny, the healthy, the unhealthy. He doesn't love someone who was born in a wheelchair and is only going to live 4 years less than he loves someone who's going to live to be 107. He loves us all. He died for us all. He knew us before we were born. He saw us before we were born. He chose us. A million sperm has an egg. Boom, one gets through. Here you are. Congratulations. It's not an accident. We're supposed to be. He loves us. The only thing he requires is for us to accept him. How horrifically ridiculous that must sound. All he wants is for us to believe in him, who gave everything in creation, sustenance, and then deliverance for us. He just wants us to believe. And I hope we all do. Because when he rose from the dead, sacrifices were no more. When we accept Jesus, that sacrifice becomes permanent. And now, I, at any time, can say, God, and he goes, yes, son, because I have a mediator, Jesus. For there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. The Old Testament had a priest they would go to occasionally who would kill an animal, and that was it. They'd go back home, starts all over. We don't. Your husband, your wife can be terrible, mean, lazy, ornery. Your kids can be rotten. They could be good. Your parents could have treated you like garbage. Your boss may be good. The boss may be bad. I mean, the world is just, we're sinners. We all have choice. So those with the stronger choice are going to execute it better than those with the weaker choice. However, we're given a God whose Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, gives us the wisdom from that, the peace from that, understanding from his word, so that we can deal with anything. And he's with us. We are never alone. We are never unprepared. We are never outnumbered. We are always the majority. And we live our lives like we're not. And that's a shame. We don't have to be afraid. Like the song said, we don't have to be afraid. We're humans. We're in this skin of a human. But the more we know Christ, the more we understand that. He'll never give us more than we can endure. He has a plan for us. When our plan is done, we die and go home. And until that time, he'll give us what we need to fulfill the plan. It's a perfect promise. I say this all the time. I want to reiterate it over and over. We never have to be hopeless. There were times, matter of fact, there were times where almost every single one in the Bible was hopeless and was depressed and anxious. Every single one of them, with the exception of Jesus. It doesn't talk about Joseph going through that, but he did, obviously. And we do. But we can get through it because we have this awareness. I know how I feel. I also know what I know. And whichever one's going to be king in my thoughts, it's going to be preeminent. If we do what we know is right, that's about the only way to stop what we feel. Because we can feel bad or good. Like I always say, our feelings can change because we had too many burritos. But what I know doesn't change. It's still the truth. Jesus died, rose from the dead. And for that reason, I'm going to heaven. And so are you. I hope everybody in this room is a born-again Christian. I hope all of you that are born-again Christians tell your children so they can be. Or reach out to your knucklehead parents who aren't yet. Or your grandparents. Or those neighbors. Or your coworkers. Give them a reason to believe by watching you. You don't have to be perfect. We just have to be on purpose. There's a point to all this. None of us are perfect. We're just forgiven. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over everyone here. I do pray that we're all believers. If someone's not quite yet, Lord, I pray that you'd convict them, make them miserable until they come to know you. Lord, I thank you for that. I do pray that we can be light in the darkness. God, thank you for those in this room that have come to know you. Thank you for dying for them. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for rising from the dead for all of us. Because of that, we have hope. Because of that, we're not like the rest of the world who has to be afraid and have no hope. We know how the story ends. We know that you'll empower us and give us what we need to do, what you want us to do. Lord, there's a purpose and there's hope. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for this day. Help us to remember it throughout now. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 292, Because He Lives. Let's sing those first two verses, number 292. Time with your families, and have that planned. If you don't, hope you have a good day too. It's a good day.
Amen.
Jesus rose from the dead. Buddha's still dead. Washington's still dead. Moroni's still dead. Allah's still dead. Zeus never was alive. Odin's got a weird old thing going on with his hair. Only Jesus rose from the dead. A living God who died for his people as opposed to the one who extracts things from them. All he wants is our love, just to say thank you. How far does that go? What a great faith we have. If it wasn't real, we'd all be golfing. But I'm good to see you here today. Randy, would you close us in prayer today?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing this message to us. Lord, so often we forget the pain and suffering that you went through for us. It's good once in a while to hear these stories, Lord, and to realize exactly what you've done for us. We can never do enough to understand what you went through. We could never pay our own debts, but you did. And for that, we so greatly thank you. Mm-hmm. As we go this week to our homes, our work, Lord, just give us the strength and the courage to speak up to others, to share the good news that you died for them also. And it's up to them to make the decision. We can't make the decision for them. Our goal is just to tell them. We are your hands, your feet, your mouth. It's up to the Holy Ghost to convince them. It's up to you to save them. We are just your messengers, Lord. And let us not forget that in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen.